Last week, we began to look at Matthew and his timing of the second coming, and I said I want to spend a couple weeks looking at Matthew's timing of the second coming, because there's some interesting texts in Matthew that give us some real clear indication of when the Lord Jesus Christ was to come. Now, we looked at Matthew 3 last week, where John the Baptizer comes on the scene prophesying judgment to the nation Israel. After 400 years of silence, without a prophet, John the Baptist breaks onto the scene, and we saw that his message is one of judgment. He is warning, he is threatening the nation Israel of a coming judgment. And we saw that that time period of that judgment was to be in the lifetime of John the Baptist. It was to be in his time period that the judgment was to come, in his era there. So they knew it was coming soon. Now, in light of what John the Baptizer was teaching about the destruction of the nation of Israel, does that raise any red flags in your thinking? Does that bother you? Does that cause you to question anything, that John comes on the scene and he's prophesying judgment to God's people? Bother anybody? I mean, he's threatening basically doom and judgment and to wipe out this God's chosen people, Israel. I think in light of what John's saying, and I think in light of many New Testament texts, a vindication of God is necessary. Now let me explain. The whole Old Testament is simply packed with promises that God made to the Jewish nation. You are aware of that, right? Promise after promise after promise. There were messianic promises. Promises which went with Christ, the Messiah. For example, the promise of the new covenant back in Jeremiah 31. Who was that promise made to? House of Israel, house of Judah, right? Listen to Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's the first covenant. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jeremiah is prophesying of the blessing of the new covenant. Now, if the Jewish nation was to be destroyed, as John said, then what happens to all the promises that God made to Israel? Has God's word failed? No? We know that God is faithful. We know that He always keeps His word. And hopefully you have been at times in a discussion with someone where you have literally defended God. When you are involved in that, in the defense of God, it's called a theodicy. A theodicy. It's a defense, a vindication of God. The word comes from a compound Greek word, theos, which means God, and dikos, which means just. The goal of a theodicy is to exonerate God from blame. It is saying that what God is doing is absolutely just and absolutely righteous. And I believe that the Scripture's greatest theodicy is found in Romans 9 through 11. This is the greatest vindication of God's righteousness and His justice that will be found anywhere on the pages of Scripture. And here's the problem that Romans 9 deals with. The whole Old Testament is filled with these promises that God made to Israel. The nation was uniquely chosen by God and blessed, and they were to be a source of blessing to the whole world. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 says, You are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for Himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because He would keep the oath which He swore with your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was to Israel and Israel alone that God revealed Himself. It was Israel that received the messianic promises. They had the covenants, the ordinances, the ceremonies, the temple, the tabernacle. They were God's chosen people. I know you've heard that term. Israel, the Jews, the chosen people of God. Listen to Amos chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families on the earth." God's looking at Israel. He said, "You only have I known." Does it mean He didn't know anything about the other nations? No. The word "known" indicates an intimate relationship. God knows every single individual. He knew every nation. But He knew Israel in a special way. They had a very privileged position. Romans 9 verse 4 says, "Who are Israelites?" It says, "To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen." So they had great privilege. But with this great privilege comes responsibility. So I didn't quite finish reading Amos 3, verse 2. He says, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Then he says this, "Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." See, with great privilege comes great responsibility. Israel became proud and they missed the true end of all that they had. That was the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to atone for their sins. In the first couple verses of Romans 9, Paul expresses his sorrow for his countrymen and his readiness to suffer for them. Paul was implying by this that they were no longer the people of God. Paul was saying that Israel was no longer blessed, but now they were cursed. And he says he wished he could take the curse for them. Now, if God's chosen people were now cursed, then the question that arises is, has God gone back on His promises? Has He rejected His chosen people? Was Israel really cursed, or was Paul just bitter because of all the beatings he had been receiving from the Israelites' hand? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 21, and look at what Jesus has to say about the nation of Israel. And as you go through the Gospels, you'll find that most of the parables deal with this concept, the nation Israel and the kingdom of God. Matthew 21, look at verse 18. Matthew 21, 18 says, "Now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and he found nothing on it but leaves, and he said to it, 'Let no fruit grow on you ever again.' Immediately the fig tree withered away." What's that about? This is a temper tantrum? Jesus is mad there's no fruit, so he curses the tree? This is an illustration, all right? I believe the fig tree is used here as a figure for the nation Israel. And throughout Israel's history, God constantly hungered for His people to bring forth fruit. The gospel writer spoke of the physical hunger of the Lord Jesus Christ as symbolic of God's hunger of fruit from His people. And Jesus pronounced a curse on Israel because of their failure to bear fruit and because of their ultimate rejection of Him. Many of Jesus' parables refer to Israel's rejection and thus their destruction. Look at Matthew chapter 21, drop down to verse 33. He says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and dug a wine press and built a tower." Who's he talking about? Who's the vineyard? I was hoping you'd know that answer by now since we're kind of talking about that. But let me read to you Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 through 7. It says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved, a song of my well-beloved regarding his vineyard." Talking about the vineyard here. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out the stones. He planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. So now we understand who God's vineyard is. It is Israel. It is the house of Israel. It is the men of Judah. They are God's vineyard. Now keep that in mind. This is Old Covenant, Old Testament, as Jesus is talking here in Matthew 21, verse 33. He goes on to say, and he leased it to the vine dressers, and he went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now what's the fruit that God's looking for? I'll give you a hint. We just read about it in Isaiah 5:7. The fruit that God is looking for here is justice and righteousness. And folks, that hasn't changed. That's the one thing God still wants from His people. He is looking for these in His people. He wants justice. He wants righteousness. That's a constant theme of Scripture. Psalms 33 verse 5 says, He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. Psalm 103 verse 6 says, The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. Proverbs 21:3 says, To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. God wanted that from Israel. He wants that from us. What is it? What exactly are we talking about? What is justice? Well, justice has two major aspects. First, it is the standard by which penalties are assigned for breaking the obligations of society. Second, justice is the standard by which the advantages of societal life are handed out, including material goods, right of participation, opportunities, and liberties. So it is a standard for both punishment and benefits. That's what justice is all about. What about righteousness? What is that? I think we understand righteousness to mean uprightness, in the sense of adherence or conformity to the established norm. In biblical usage, righteousness is rooted in covenants and relationships. For biblical authors, righteousness is the fulfillment of the terms of a covenant between God and man, or between humans in the full range of human relationships. The one who, in faith, gives himself to the doing of God's will is a righteous individual. Now look at Matthew 21 and verse 35. Back to this vineyard. It says, And the vine dressers took his servant, and they beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, They'll respect my son. But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Now you know what's going on here, right? You know what he's talking about. I mean, the picture should be getting clear to you. Israel's the vineyard. He sent these people, the prophets. They stoned the prophets. They killed the prophets. He sends his son. Jesus is here literally prophesying his own death. He's prophesying what the Jews are going to do to him in this parable. Now look at verse 40. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? He said to them, He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits of their seasons. Jesus said to them, Have you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. He's talking to the Jews. He said, The kingdom that you've been waiting for forever will be taken from you and given to somebody else who will bear fruit. Look at another parable in Matthew chapter 22. Verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. And he sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Now here the king is God, the son is Christ, and those invited are the nation Israel. They're invited to come to God. Verse 4 says again, he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it, and they went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. When the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. You see that picture? Jesus is prophesying AD 70 here. He's telling him this is what's going to happen to this nation. Very clearly, we see this fulfilled in AD 70. Look at verse 8. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited are not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways, and they gathered together all who they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. And he's trying to teach Israel, listen, it's more than you. I'm reaching out to the whole nation. Because of Israel's rejection, the gospel is going forward now at a rapid rate to all individuals. They lost their privilege. And all the nations are invited to come to the wedding celebration of the Lamb. Now, the destruction of the nation because of their rejection of Christ was prophesied from the beginning. We looked last week at John the Baptizer's ministry, and that was basically what John started out with. He comes on the scene and he says, look out, you bunch of snakes, you're going to get judged. It's coming. Who warned you to flee? The axe is laid to the root of the trees. He's telling them all this, speaking all these words of judgment to this nation. Listen to Luke 13, chapter, verse 6. Also he spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, leave it alone this year, and I will dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Well, instead of bearing fruit in the final year, the nation Israel exceeded all its prior transgressions by crucifying the Messiah. The very Messiah they'd been waiting for, the prophesied Messiah. He shows up, what's their conclusion? Let's kill him. I mean, would it be hard to mistake Christ when he showed up? I mean, he's healing the sick, he's raising the dead, he's calming storms, he's feeding thousands of people. He virtually banished disease from Palestine, and their conclusion is, let's kill him. In light of all this, the question is, has God's plan changed? See, that's what some people teach. I mean, God had a plan. He wanted to minister to Israel. Israel rejected God, and God said, now what do I do? And he scratched his head and he said, let's go to plan B. And so right now, the church, many people in the church think God's working on plan B, which is us, the church. In other words, God never thought of us before. He just had an afterthought and said, oh yeah, I got to do something here. Israel's messed up the whole plan. I'm going to plan B. Is Israel's rejection as a nation, God, is that mean God is going back on his word? Has God broken his promises to Israel? The Jews would say this, either Jesus is not the true Messiah, and they, of course they don't believe he is, because he cursed and he rejected God's people. I mean, he's here prophesying judgment on the nation Israel, or the word of God is proven false. Because God promised all these things, and if this guy's the Messiah, he's saying these things aren't going to come to pass because we're going to be destroyed. So God's justice and his righteousness are being called into question by the Jews. Now think about this. This is where it gets real practical for you and for me. If God rejected the nation Israel, if they did not receive the promises that God made to them, what assurance do we have that God will keep his word to us? I mean, what security do we have? I mean, if God set aside Israel, he could set aside us. And without spiritual security, we live in fear of death, fear that your sins are going to be held against you someday and the wrath of God is going to be poured out on you. How can we possibly have any security if God kept his, if God did not keep his promises to Israel? Now take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. I want to focus on one verse this morning that deals in this theodicy, and it's a key verse to understanding all of this. Because if you understand this verse, everything else can make sense. If you don't understand it, you're going to be a little bit confused as to what is going on. It's in verse 6 that Paul has done an introduction in the first five verses of Romans 9, and his theodicy really begins in 6. And he's going to show his readers, who are the first century Romans, and us today, that Israel's rejection is not inconsistent with the promises of God. He wants to show that. That's his defense of God. Israel's been rejected. Yes, they have, but that is not inconsistent, he says, with the promises. Look at Romans 9, 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Now the word of God means anything which God has spoken. Here from the connection it should be understood in a more specific sense probably. It's a word of promise. It's the covenants that are alluded to back in verse 4 of Romans 9. It refers to the great promises God made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, conferring blessing upon their seed, announcing himself as the God of Israel. And he says, it's not that the word of God has taken no effect. And the phrase has taken no effect is from the Greek word ekpipto, and it means to fall out of, to fall down from, to fall to be without effect. Paul uses the same verb several times in Acts 27 in regard to his voyage. It is used of a sailing vessel getting off course that it was intended to have. It's used of flowers fading. We could put it this way. It is not as if the promises of God have gone off course. I mean, God's still on track with His promises. Not that He's changed His mind or He's gone off course. God's promises have not gone off course. They have not failed. Here's the problem with the promises of God. Listen carefully. They were misunderstood. They were misunderstood. Now, do you understand that? I mean, can you believe that someone could misunderstand a promise of God? Is that hard for you to conceive? And it's hard for most people to conceive, right? Jesus said, I'll be back soon. And those people don't believe that promise at all. I mean, promises are misunderstood. And that's the whole thing here. The people hear these promises of God and they're misunderstanding what's going on. I'm sure that you can probably think of a few promises that Jesus made that are misunderstood today. Many of His promises have been misunderstood by His people. And Paul's going to show us that God is working and has always worked according to the principle of sovereign election. And that's what 9 is all about. Sovereign election. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. But what does that mean? Well, it means that God never promised unconditionally to each offspring of Abraham covenantal blessings. See, God never intended that all the nation Israel would be redeemed. Within national Israel is true Israel, spiritual Israel. The nation was chosen as a vehicle of blessing to the world, but not all within the nation were chosen to salvation. The nation was elected to privilege. They had the covenants, they had the promises, the ordinances. But only individuals are elected to salvation. Now, most Jews believe that all who were born of Jewish blood were saved by birth. Hey, if you are a Jew, you're in. They were God's chosen people, and so they said, as long as you're born a Jew, you're all right. I mean, they went so far in some of their writings to say the only way a Jew could ever go to hell is if he really, really messed up. Then before he did go to hell, they removed his circumcision so he could go to hell, because no circumcised person could go to hell. I mean, that's what they viewed. I mean, that was their mark, their badge, you know. And they felt secure because they were children of Abraham, and therefore they were in the covenant of promise. Now, speaking to these people who felt secure, who felt, because I'm Jew, I'm a Jew, I'm okay, listen to what Jesus says in John 8, verse 30. And He spoke these words. As He spoke these words, many believed in Him. Now, I kind of take that to mean what it says. Jesus spoke words, and if you read the prior text, He's bitter. Basically, yeah, my brain's working faster than my mouth. He's basically giving the gospel, and it says, as He spoke these words, many believed in Him. I guess they became Christians because they believed in Him. That's what it takes to become a Christian. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in Him. Some believed, some didn't. The ones that said, He said, if you abide in My word, you're My disciples indeed. You'll know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. They answered Him. Then there's a large group here. All right? A whole bunch of Jews. Some believed, some didn't. They answered Him and said, We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say we will be made free? Does that strike anybody as funny that the Jews would say that? You know anything about the history of the Jewish nation? And here's these Jews standing there. We've never been in bondage to anybody. You want to talk about blindness? I mean, sin, folks, listen. Sin has a way of blinding a person to their true state. It really does. I mean, this is absolutely insane if you think about it. If you understand Israel's history, you understand what a joke it is. They were presently in bondage to Rome at the time while they were speaking this. That's the whole reason they wanted a physical Messiah, to overthrow Rome so they could have their freedom. Prior to that, it was who? Greece. Prior to that, Media Persia. Prior to that, Babylon. And prior to that, is Egypt. They had been in bondage to the Gentiles most of their existence. The very promises that God made to Abraham include that his seed would go into bondage and be afflicted for a time. Remember in Genesis chapter 15? He said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them. They will afflict them 400 years, and also the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward they shall come out with great possessions." So God's prophesying here, he's promising they're going into bondage, this nation. Now notice what they said. They said, "We are Abraham's descendants." See, they're referring to physical descent. They were trusting their race to save them. And in John 8:34, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you're free indeed." He is saying that only He can give them true freedom. And that true freedom comes from a spiritual birth, not a physical birth. And that's the whole thing that you have to get in your mind when moving from an old covenant to the new covenant. Not that you did any moving there, but in your understanding. The old covenant was physical pictures of spiritual realities of the new covenant. And so we move from the physical of that old to the spiritual of the new. But they had problems in the transition. They couldn't get it. They figured, we got physical birth, we're okay. She said, no, the birth has to be spiritual. That's why I said in John 3, unless you're born again spiritually, you can't see, you can't perceive, you can't understand the kingdom of God. Because it's not a physical thing that you can see. In John 8:37, he says, "I know that you're Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." Who was their father? Satan, that's right. "And they answered and said, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham." See, they were physical descendants of Abraham, but Abraham was not their father spiritually. And that is what mattered, the spiritual. Look at John 8:40. He says, "But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but He sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Man, he is just slamming them. "Your father is the devil," he says. "You know, you could say you're children of Abraham. Your daddy's Satan." I mean, he is just slamming them. Their father was the devil, who was the god of the Jewish age. Satan held them in bondage through the law. They were the physical seed of Abraham, but they were not the true seed of Abraham. And that's what we've got to understand. And if you remember from last week, that same thing happened with John the Baptist. The Pharisee, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" And he says, "Don't say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father." They were clinging to that physical descent. And he's telling them not to count on that. The true Israel is the Israel of faith, not birth. Throughout the history of the nation, there have always been faithless Jews. Listen to Romans 11, verse 3. Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Most of Israel was faithless. Only a remnant was truly redeemed. Those of faith made up that remnant. In John 1:47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and he said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. Jesus is saying that Nathanael is a true Israelite. He's not just simply a physical Jew. He's a true Israelite. Now here's what we have to understand. Israel is not a term like Ammon or Moab or Greece or Rome. Israel cannot be defined in terms of physical descent or understanding simply on the human side. It is created not by blood or soil, but by the promise of God. Romans 9:6 clearly teaches us that there are two Israels. There's a physical nation of Israel, which was wiped out in AD 70. They're ethnic. They're physical. And I say it was wiped out because I don't believe there's a nation Israel today. There are people who call themselves Jews that are really not Jews anymore. That whole thing was shut down, was over in AD 70. They're ethnic. They're physical. They're physical. They're national. But then there's the true spiritual Israel, God's chosen people. Listen to Galatians 3, 6, and 7. It says, Just as Abraham believed in God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. What's Paul teaching us? It's not physical birth. It's faith. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, guess what? You're a son of Abraham. You are of the seed of Israel. Galatians 3, 9 says, Then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. We have the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant by faith. It doesn't come from physical descent. In Galatians 3:16, Paul says this, Now to Abraham and his seed were the promise made. We know that, right? God made promises to Abraham and his seed. Now here's what Paul makes this distinction that you've got to get. He does not say, and to seeds, plural. It's not to Abraham and his seeds, plural, as of many. He says, but as of one, and your seed, who is Christ. So the promise is to Abraham and Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get in on the blessing because of a relationship with Abraham's seed, who is Christ. And that's how we become true Israelites. Galatians 3:29, he says, if you are Christ's, if you belong to Christ by faith, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. See, we inherit all the promises God made to Abraham through Christ. We inherit all of them. Everything we are and everything we have is by virtue of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ, which only comes to us by faith. Now listen carefully. The Abrahamic covenant was a promise made to Abraham and to Jesus Christ, who was the seed of Abraham, that he would be made great, that he would be the father of many nations, that in him would all the nations of the earth be blessed. These promises were fulfilled physically in Abraham, and spiritually and ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul preached does not speak against the promises of God. Israel is God's people by faith. And all who believe in Jesus Christ receive the promise that God made to Israel. The church, folks, those of us who have trusted Christ are the Israel of God. Believers, listen, and only believers are true Jews. In Galatians 6:15 it says, For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be on them, and upon the Israel of God. Now to understand that God keeps His covenant and promises, you must understand that not all Israel is really Israel, and not all Jews are really Jews. The promises God made, He kept, because they were spiritual in nature. They were to the spiritual seed that was to come. And Paul lays this out early in Romans. Listen to Romans 2:28. He says this, "He is not a Jew which is one outwardly." Well, most people think that's all there is to a Jew, is outwardly. It's just physical descent. But Paul says, he's not a Jew, is one outwardly. He says, "Nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Well, if circumcision is not outward, what is it? He says, "He's a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, Jew is used here in a technical sense of God's chosen people. And circumcision was a technical designation for the physical Israelites. If you trace that through the Bible, the circumcision, you find it's a technical designation for Israelites. Physical Jews were called the circumcision. But in Philippians, Paul calls Gentile believers the true circumcision. Philippians 3:3 says, "For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh." The we here is believers, Jews and Gentiles, who have trusted in Christ. The issue is faith, folks. It is not birth. Believers are the true Israel, the true Jews, the true circumcision. Believers are the chosen of God, and they are heirs of the promise. Folks, ethnic Jews don't count. It's a matter of faith, not ancestry. The promises were made to the believing remnant, not to the whole nation. So as Paul seeks to defend God, he's saying, listen, you got to understand that they are not Israel that are of Israel. You got Israel. You got the nation Israel. Within it is the true Israel, the believers. Have you heard of Zionism? Zionism is a political movement built on the belief that the national Jews deserve by right the land of Palestine. In my opinion, that's the problem in the Middle East. Is incorrect theology. That's the problem. All right? These Zionists are trying to get all the Jews back in there, take over. But you know, the Jews had been dispersed from that land for a long time, and the Palestinians lived there. The Palestinians built homes, they had vineyards, they had fields, they lived there, they were happy. All of a sudden, Zionism comes on the scene, and they need a place for a national home for Israel. And it had nothing to do with religion, it was a political movement. And they looked at some other countries to put all these Jews in. They decided, well, let's go to Palestine. Let's put them all there. And so they started coming back in. And they came back in with guns and tanks. And they killed Palestinians. And they slaughtered them. And they built mass graves. And they just took over. And people say, why do the Palestinians hate the Jews? It's not hard to figure out if you know a little bit about history. And why is there constant conflict over there today? Because they lived in this land. Now they're being thrown out and they have no place to go. And that's the problem over there. It's theology. It's messed up. See, modern, unbelieving Jews have absolutely no theological and no historical or legal right to the land of Palestine. Listen to me. I say this, I don't know how to say it other than just say it. Modern Judaism is a cult. It's a cult. They are covenant breakers. They are Christ rejectors. They are under the curse of God. And yet you'll see preachers stand up and say, well, you know, he who loves Israel, you know, he who touches Israel touches the apple of God's eye, and we got to support Israel, we got to help Israel. And I see preachers on the begging to give them money so that we can get the Jews back in Palestine so they can beat up more Palestinians and kick them out of their home because they want to fulfill prophecy somehow. Christian Zionism, which much of the church today holds to, is blasphemy. It's a heresy. Christians have no theological stake whatsoever in the modern state of Israel. Listen, folks, Israel is anti-God and anti-Christ. Listen to 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? Would a Jew deny that Jesus is the Christ? Of course they would. Well, then they're a liar. Here he goes on to say, he is anti-Christ who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son, Jews, does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. So they're antichrist. Judaism denies the Son and is a cult. And unless the Jews turn to Jesus Christ, they remain under the curse of God. Some of the most fascinating verses to me are found in Revelation chapter 2, 9, and 3, 9, where Jesus is talking to the seven churches. He says this, I know your works, your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy, listen, I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, Who would say they're Jews? Physical Jews, right? Wayward Jews. He says they're not. But listen to what he says. But are of the synagogue of Satan. They say they're Jews, they're not Jews. They belong to the synagogue of Satan. You talk about slamming. You talk about anti-Semitism. I mean, God is the most anti-Semitic person that there is. You know, you're the synagogue of Satan, he says. They're Abraham's physical descendants, but spiritually they are children of the devil. A true Jew, a true Israelite, is one who has trusted in Jesus Christ and been circumcised in heart. Now, the reason why the rejection of the Jews involved no failure on the part of the divine promises is because the promise was never addressed merely to the national descendants of Abraham. The promise was always to the spiritual descendants of Abraham, to the church. The church is not a temporary interruption in God's prophetic program for Israel. The church is the prophetic fulfillment of all the program because the church is true Israel. Covenant, not race, has always been the defining mark of the true Israel of God. So Paul says, they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. And the purpose of this distinction is to show that the covenantal promises of God have no respect to Israel after the flesh, but to true Israel, believers in Jesus Christ. Therefore, the unbelief and rejection of ethnic Israel as a whole is in no way inferred with the fulfillment of God's covenant purpose and promise to His people. The word of God, therefore, has not been violated. It has not fallen short. God's promise has been fulfilled. No matter what happens to that physical nation. Will God keep His promise to Israel? You better believe He will. We just have to understand who Israel is. They're not physical Israel. Listen to Zechariah chapter 2 and think about who this refers to. Zechariah 2, 6 through 13 says, "Up, up, flee from the land of the north," says the Lord. "I have spread you abroad like the four winds of heaven," says the Lord. "Up, Zion, escape, you who dwell in the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, He sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. For surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion. For behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." This is often applied to the physical nation of Israel and used to say that we had better be good to the nation of Israel. We better support them or God's going to get us. But this is speaking of spiritual Israel. It's speaking of the church. To touch us is to stick your finger in God's eye. To God's holy people. Folks, God is faithful. He is just. He is righteous. When He makes a promise, it's sure. You can count on it. And we need to make sure that we understand that. So we don't start putting God, you know, saying there's something wrong with God because of these promises. We got to make sure we understand the promises. God's word hasn't failed. And it never will. And I take great comfort in that. When the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Whosoever believes in me will have everlasting life," that's a promise. And God's not going to change his mind and say, I changed my mind. I'm going to get some new rules now. You got to do this now to be saved. No. There's great comfort in the immutability of the word of God. Cling to His promises. He is faithful. Deuteronomy 7:9 says, "Therefore, know the Lord your God. He is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for thousands of generations." Folks, God is vindicated. He keeps His word. What great comfort we have in the many immutable promises He has made to us. May we rest in those promises and understand He is faithful. And when you come across a scripture that seems like God has gone back on a promise, then you need to study that out and find out what that promise was, who it was to, how it was directed, because you must be confused. Because God is faithful. And that's what a theodicy is all about. It's defending the faithfulness of God. And as we saw John the Baptist last week pronouncing judgment, many people say, well, God must be turning from His promises. No, not at all. You just didn't understand them. They're always, God's promises have always been spiritual in nature. And Galatians so clearly lays that out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning. We thank you that your word is true. We thank you that you're faithful. Lord, I thank you that you are immutable. You don't change your mind. You don't go back on your word. Father, that is so comforting. It is so assuring to us as your people to know whatever you have promised us is forever. And we thank you for that, Lord. We rest in your promises to us. And we thank you for your faithfulness. Help us, Lord, to strive, to search, to dig, to understand the truth of your word, that we may learn more about your faithfulness, your righteousness, your justice. Lord, we thank you for the new covenant and for its blessings that you have brought us. And I thank you, Lord, that you love us and protect us as your children, and he who touches us sticks their finger in the pupil of your eye. Father, I thank you for the comfort we receive in knowing God cares for us, watches out for us, protects us, if we are his people by faith.